I'm going to trudge along in Zechariah in chapter 9. We've made it all that way. I commend you for hanging in there for that long. There's only 14 chapters, so we're getting close to the end of it. Zechariah continues to amaze me, though I hope he does you as much, because there's so much in here that is a surprise for an Old Testament prophet. Things that are said that are really plain to me and clear to me. I don't know why so many people have so much trouble seeing the truths that are contained therein. When I was a young man and child, we used to go to the movies once in a while, very seldom. They had a little movie theater in my town, and it was black and white, of course, and didn't cost very much, and it was popcorn tasted great. But they put a candle in front of a flashlight. They always had these coming events kinds of things. They would show the next movie that they were going to show, and some movies maybe that were being made. And nowadays they call them trailers. And that's kind of what I see here in Zechariah 9 is coming events. You can call it trailers if you want to. But these are, of course, provided to, just like the ones at the little movie theater, to interest you in what's coming and to excite you about what's coming and to get you to get fired up about it. Now, I don't know if God intended it that way, but I see it that way. There are three things here that are, to me, coming events, because everything that's being said is future to the time when Zechariah would say these words or write that have them written down. So the three events that you're going to see is the neighboring city-states are going to be removed. And all of the problems that those people caused Israel, of course, will come to an end, at least from those folks. Then there's also the coming king that is the second coming event. And then there's a trailer of the deliverance of Judah and Israel, or Ephraim, as he's called here. All this is called a burden. The very first word in the New American Standard is the burden. And I want to talk about that in just a moment. But let's read in chapter 9. The burden, or some of yours might say oracle. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea. And she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation, has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be like a remnant, or will actually be a remnant for our God, and be a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them any more. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just or righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope, the very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, or this very day. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword, and the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will match the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs? Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. Father, we thank you for the coming events. Thank you for the hope that these instilled in the people of Judah and Ephraim. Thank you for the way that these were helpful to them in their situation. We pray that they would be to us in our situation, and they might stir us to hope and to renewed vigor and looking forward to the future. Sometimes we get down about the present and can't even see our way past it, and it becomes like a millstone around our neck, and it becomes difficult to even, for some, get out of bed and get to doing the things that they know that they need to be doing. They all throw up their hands and say, what's the use? What's the point? And it is in that vein that we ask that you would renew each of us and renew our trust in you and our trust in the things that you're going to do. Awaken us to a newfound hope and to the power that has in a person, in the way that can be so instrumental to livening up not only the people but also the things around them. Help us always to look to you and to find in you our absolute hope, and not to be so caught up in the circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, he calls this a burden, an oracle. And there's a lot of talk about which one it should be, but most people come right back to this idea of a burden. And this is talking about the message that God gave to Zechariah and gave to lots of other prophets as well. A burden is the way that it is put. And it's probably very appropriate to call it that because there's a weight to it. There's a heaviness. Back in the days of the 60s, all the hippies would go, heavy, man. And this is that, you know, this is heavy. It's a message that he is compelled to deliver. And that's all part of the heaviness of it. You receive this word from God, and it becomes a weight. And you are compelled to deliver it. You can't do anything but do that. You have to tell whoever it is that the message is for what God has said. But there's another aspect to it that I think, and I find in Christians today, you know, we all pray for the end of time and for the Lord to come back, but we also realize that if the Lord comes back, that there will be an end to some people's lives. And there will be an end to their lives in the sense that they go from this life to a place where there is no life. Now, of course, some will go on to life with eternal life with the Lord, but there will be those who will be, you know, lost forever. And that's a kind of a, I don't know, bittersweet sort of a thing about it. You know, you're looking forward to the Lord coming, but you surely don't want them to come to that end. Even your worst enemy, you don't want to come to that situation. It's a place that the prophet found himself in, and I think that this also speaks to the humanity of the prophet. He's not just a machine. He's not just somebody who just spits out messages, you know. He is very much emotionally engaged in the things that he's speaking about, and he realizes the ramifications of this. So I think the Lord affects a person when he speaks to a person in their relationship, and he is working on that person in a number of ways. And yet it is very clear that the prophet cannot do anything else. Now, just a few days ago, I saw a man down in Dundee at the knee wall there where it says, right at the light where you go left to go to the Dairy Queen. You know, that's the only thing out that way. The man was standing there with his two children, I assume two children, and they were grown children. They weren't little bitty. And they were holding up a sign that said something about Jesus. And did you see it too? Yeah. And I didn't hear him or anything, and I don't know who he is, but I just wanted to say that guy must have felt this burden. I don't know what he was going to say, if he's right or he's wrong. That's not the issue. But he must have felt compelled to say something to all the cars going by. So whether you want, you know, proof of that or not doesn't make any difference. But that's just an example of how powerful a message from God is. And if you ever receive a message from God that he tells you to deliver to someone, then you won't be satisfied, happy, able to settle down until you do. Perhaps you've had that happen in your life, and you know what that's like, even just a little bit, if not a lot. It's a very powerful thing. It's amazing how powerful the Word of God is. See, he says the oracle, and then there should be probably a period or the burden, and then the Word of the Lord. So it's a separate thing. The Word of the Lord doesn't always lay a burden on you, but when it does, you know, look out. So here's the first part of the burden, and it whets our appetites in that God is going to rectify things, just generally speaking. And rectifying things, by that I mean he's going to set things straight. Some people say he's going to turn things upside down, but I say he's going to turn things right side up. Right now everything's upside down, and it needs to be turned right side up. Of course, it's been upside down since the garden, you know, so it's not just now that we're talking about. And he brings up the first example of how he's going to deal with the enemies of Israel and Judah. And this is something that you can take to the bank as far as the church is concerned as to how, at least generally speaking, God will set things right for the church. There is going to be a rectification. There's going to be a setting of things right. No matter how goofed up they are now, no matter how upside down they are now, God will indeed rectify things. And I think we can learn from this trailer, if you want to call it that, how God does things like rectifying all of the wrongs. Now, the people that are going to be mentioned here, almost to the last one, have been a thorn in the side of Israel since the beginning. They are predominantly lumped together as the Philistines. And if you haven't read Judges lately and gone back into that portion of the history of Israel, you probably don't remember. But those folks were just an absolute nightmare as far as Israel was concerned. But he begins with Tyre. Tyre is a famous military scenario and a famous materialistic city that had so much gold and so much silver that it's spoken of as being dust and mire. You know, it's just, they've heaped it up. Now, the trouble with all that wealth is, and they got it from their seaport and seagoing commerce, so they're a great naval power as well. They have to protect that wealth. You know, I've often thought, boy, I'd like to have a lot of gold, I'd like to have a lot of silver, and I'd like to have it instead of putting my money in the bank. So if I did have some, it'd be a little bit. But, you know, you want to protect it. And that's the problem with that wealth, if you have any. And sometimes the wealth just sort of rots, even as it sits there in your safe or whatever. But that stuff has to be protected, and so they had that ability. I can't go through all the details. It would take a long time. Such an interesting story, though, the story in the history of Tyre. They're situated so well, and they did some fortifications to their city so well that they were impregnable. And so nobody was going to get to their gold and their silver. But God speaks about it as if it's no big thing for him. It's no big thing for God to overcome all of their fortifications and to turn their gold and silver into not being of any real import. In fact, it talks about it as being cast into the sea. Their wall around their city-state, if you want to call it that, they're kind of out on an island. And several armies have tried to attack. They had a 150-foot-tall wall. 150 feet. Can you even imagine that? We can't even build a wall across our southern border, but they had 150 foot. So there have been people who tried to get in there and get all that gold and all that silver. And it was also the location as a deterrent. Shalmaneser besieged it for 5 years. Can you imagine putting a seat? That costs a lot of money to do that. 5 years he tried to get in there. He did get in, but he didn't get in, but Nebuchadnezzar did, but it took him 13, and then he gave up because he had depleted all of his resources as well. So Tyre was a real tough nut to crack. But what this is talking about in the time frame is a guy that you probably know a little bit about, is Alexander the Great was able to take it in 5 months. So relatively speaking, not years, but months, he was able to do that. And he did that by building a mole or a causeway out to it. And, of course, as they were building it, the people of Tyre were shooting arrows and throwing bombs at them or whatever they did in those days. But he was able to accomplish it. So God says, I'm going to overcome Tyre, and I'm going to set things straight. And he uses Alexander the Great, and that would be around 320 something, probably 330 when he got there, 333. But it's really interesting that Alexander fits into this because, of course, the Greek is mentioned in the text, but also that Israel or Jerusalem would not be destroyed again like they had been in the past. And Alexander actually went by Jerusalem and back and by again. I don't know how many times, but the text also says this. He'll go back and forth past them in verse 8. It says that I will camp around my house, that he's talking about Jerusalem and the temple, because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. That's pretty instructive, and it's really a little enigmatic and mysterious, perhaps. But it refers to Alexander actually going by and saying, I will not take Jerusalem down because God told me not to. So the Lord is going to be able to get over and through and take care of enemies who look like they are impregnable, who look like they are those who can't be defeated. In Tyre, we have that example. And like I said, this is not only for them, but it's for us as well. The things that we face today might look like they are impregnable. It might look like the odds are way far against us ever overcoming them. Well, they may be for us, but they are not for God. And that's the hope that we have. God makes all the difference. You may not actually find that such a great and exciting prospect, but it should be, because God makes all the difference in the world. Not our strength, not their strength, not our lack of strength, as opposed to their great amount of strength or the overpowering characteristics that they have over us, or it seems. God can overcome anything. And this Tyre serves as an example. Not only is it an example for them, but it is to us. And it scares the daylights out of the rest of these people in the list. If you didn't notice that in the text, there's going to be great fear. When they see Tyre fall, they're going to go, uh-oh, who's next? We're next. The fear of God will indeed literally be in their hearts. And it will be because of God's power, even though he uses a human instrument like Alexander the Great. And Alexander took out every one of these that is listed here historically. But it was God again who was behind it. The fear of the Lord not only overcomes the enemies of Israel and ours as well, by extension, but it converts. I don't know if you saw that also in the text, and there's some more obscurity in it, but I want to point it out to you. In verse 7, God changes these folks, these Philistines, let's just call them that, from idolaters to actually becoming like a clan of Judah. There is transformation, there is salvation, there is redemption that takes place as God sets things right. You're going to have, in verse 7, the removal of blood from their mouth. By the way, that was perfectly okay for them. An idolatrous society does that kind of thing. And we see around us today idolaters doing all kinds of things that we would say are detestable to us, and they're unacceptable to us, and they can't understand why they are that way to us. Well, they are that way to us because God has entered our lives and he's changed our way of thinking. Otherwise, we'd probably be right there with them. So the blood, you're never supposed to eat the blood. Where do you find that? You find that in the law of God. You don't find that anyplace else. God says the life is in the blood. You don't do that. And there are also all kinds of other, you know, not just ceremonial, but, dietary restrictions. So here is God's law being applied to heathen. God's law is universal, in other words. And I think you got to get that out of this. His law is what he holds people accountable with. His law is his law, and it is across the board. So they're breaking all kinds of laws now. I have a subject in mind right now that is so detestable to me, I won't even bring it up. But there are people who actually do these kinds of things today, as far as the blood of human beings are concerned. And then the detestable things from between their teeth. They're eating things that they're not supposed to be eating. Where do you find this? You find this in the law of God. And it's applicable to everyone, not just those who are God's people. But then they're transformed from that, from being so far away from what God requires, to becoming, it says, like a clan in Judah. Or like Ekron became a Jebusite. Those are references to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel in one case, as far as the Jebusites are concerned. Yeah, 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10. They were defeated, but they were also incorporated into the people of Israel, into the Jebusites. And if you don't remember these names and all that, it's okay. But the whole idea is that God didn't destroy all of them. Some of them turned to him in the midst of him setting things right. That, to me, is a picture of what happens in the Great Tribulation. Now, I'm not saying this is the Great Tribulation, but the Great Tribulation is for that. It is to drive people to God, not away from God. It's not just to destroy the enemies, it's actually to win some over. And it depends on the people, of course. It's not whether or not God wants it to happen that way. God, of course, wants it to happen that way with everyone. The Bible says that he wants all men and boys and women and girls to be saved. But they won't all be saved because of their own choices. But some people will, in the midst of God setting things right, go from being enemies of the people of God and enemies of God to being friends of God. There's going to be a total transformation that takes place. So how does God get rid of his enemies? In some cases, he will do it through an Alexander the Great and apply that however you would. But in other cases, he's going to take his enemies and make them his friends. That's how God will set things right. The next coming event is the return of the king to Jerusalem. I would love to spend much more time on any and all of these. But this is a passage that is included in every one of the four Gospels. It's called the triumphant entry, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem, you know, Palm Sunday, and they throw down the big wide-leaved plants, and they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Here it is here in the Old Testament. Here it is roughly, 400 and some years before it happens. Almost to the letter. And there's actually more detail here than I'm probably going to be able to bring up. It's amazing to me. So every one of the gospel writers writes about this. And the people seem to recognize that this is the case when they cry out, "Hosanna," and all the Pharisees and the Sadducees complain about all the noise. But the king is returning to Jerusalem. That's what you're supposed to see. In an Old Testament panoramic kind of a way, God has left the building, as I said a few weeks ago. When God left the building, guess what happened? Destruction. Everything is totally wiped out. Their way of life is totally ruined. They're deported, exiled, because God left the building. How are those guys able to raise the temple and raise, R-A-Z-E, Jerusalem? Only because God left the building. So God being in Jerusalem is everything. God being among men is everything. That's what that was all about. Just continue to remember your general knowledge about what it means to have God in their midst. He sat on the mercy seat. That's where they went to do the sacrifices. All those sacrifices point, of course, to this king that is being mentioned here. But he said in the second chapter of this book, in the 10th verse, he said, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." That's supposed to be a big deal. One sentence, but, you know, That's supposed to be something that's really heavy also. You know, he's coming back. They didn't think he was coming back. And if he never came back, they would never amount to anything ever again. They would be dead. For all intents and purposes, they would just be gone. There would no longer really be a people known as the Jews any longer. But he's coming back, and that means there has to be a temple for him to reside in. But the thing is, they thought it would be like it was. But here it shows that it's going to be different. And the king returns, seated on a foal of a donkey, the child of a donkey. There's two of them. I don't know if you have the time to look up all this, but back in Genesis chapter 49, there's only 50 chapters. Remember, Jacob gave a blessing to every one of his sons. Every single one of them received a blessing while Jacob was there on his staff. And the one to Judah is the one that we want to look at in chapter 49. It's absolutely instructive beyond belief, and it's really caught my attention, and I want it to do that for you, but I don't know if I can do that in the short time we have. And Judah's blessing in verse 8 of chapter 49, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. That's important. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Remember, Jesus came like a lamb. He returns as a lion, fully grown lion. But you got to start out as a whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. This is not even the good stuff. He couches, he lies down as a lion, who dare rouse him? The scepter, this is important, shall not depart from Judah. Perpetual ruling is thus a part of this blessing. This is what God says. David comes from the house of Judah, and David's throne shall be forever. And Jesus is in that line. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here's what's pertinent to our text over in Zechariah. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. That's about Judah, specifically the last part. But notice that the grapevines are so prevalent. There is such richness of blessing because that's what grapevines are in the Old Testament. They are the blessing of God that he uses grapevines, which are not normally used this way, as a hitching post for the donkey, the mom, and the foal. And that's where they're left. And picturesquely, they are left there until Jesus comes along, and in the Gospels, especially and particularly Matthew, Jesus has them loose. Not only the foal that he will ride on, but also the mother. And both of them come along. And what's the statement? The Lord has use of these. This may not mean much to you, but it is incredibly important to me, and it shows the continuity of the Word of God from beginning to end. And it is incredibly pertinent because Jesus is obviously the only one who could fill this that is being said in verse 9 and verse 10. God is going to return. The Lord is going to return. The King is going to return to Jerusalem, but it will be different than you think. It will be in the person of Jesus Christ. And is he not God returning to Jerusalem? And then the cleansing of the temple is also so important, and that follows directly. He goes into the temple and makes it right. He sets things right. But he sets things right differently than you and I might think. It's not militarily that he will do so. In him coming on the foal of a donkey, some people have said that means humility and peace. I don't know about the peace part, and I've said it myself, and I've rethought that a little bit. But it is definitely humility. Humility is being spoken of in such a way that Isaiah 53 comes clearly to the forefront. He is going to not command peace, but he speaks peace. So that does speak of the peace, but the humility part is a miserable condition in the wording of it. Kyle and Dalich says the word denotes the whole of the lowly, miserable, suffering condition as it is elaborately depicted in Isaiah 53. So God is going to set things right, but he's going to do it differently, not militarily, not with might, not as a Davidic conquering king, but as a suffering servant. And then, of course, the rest of that in verse 10 speaks of the removal. I'm serious now. This is very extreme to say, but this is the absolute ultimate removal of all weapons. Warlike weapons. He's going to cut off the chariot. There are only three things here, but these are the military might of the day. I'll cut off the chariot and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. These are the three pieces of weaponry that they use, and they're cut off from whom? From Ephraim and from Jerusalem. There is an ultimate connotation to all of this, and that this is the ultimate, this is the end. This isn't what happens the first time he comes. But it is what happens at the last time when he comes, when this peace that he speaks to everybody is actually a reality. So it's an already but a not yet situation, even in the Old Testament that I find here. I usually only find those in the New Testament. But it's already because the king has come. It's begun, but it's not consummated. Now I find in the last section the consummation of all of this. And you might want to say it's a reference to the millennial kingdom. You might want to say that it's a reference to the new heaven and the new earth. I do not know. I'd like to be able to tell you, but the last coming event speaks about the ultimate deliverance of his people due to, look at the first phrase here in verse 11, to the blood of my covenant. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, I usually read from 1 Corinthians 11, and Jesus in a second part of the ceremony that we go through says, "This is my blood in the new," or "this is the covenant in my blood." I find this to be a direct reference to that. You can interpret it differently than that, and others do. But I'm making a pretty bold statement here that this is all because of the covenant that he made with his people. But it also can refer backwards to Exodus 24, 6 through 8, where it speaks about the blood being sprinkled on the people. You know, they took the hyssop, and God had the priest sprinkle the blood on the people, and that signified the covenant. You could also go back even as far as Genesis 12. 15 or 17, where the covenant is made with Abraham. Is that in 15? And there is blood spilt there, and the covenant is sealed in blood when they split the bull in two, and God passed through the middle of it. But I think that it points to at least a couple of places in Revelation, and I'm going to point those out and probably quit after that. Jeff, you like this because there's some trumpet imagery in here as well. I don't know where that fits in, but I do know that the trump, you know, at the last trump, it says he returns. When that's blown, When he comes back, that is the beginning of the millennial kingdom, at least as far as I understand it. There's a lot I don't understand about all of that, but there's a lot I do. And I see that as being the ushering in of the great white throne judgment, which seems to come after the millennium. But I'm not sure about that either. But God does indeed separate the sheep from the goats. And the millennial kingdom is one of those question marks that is so difficult to get into. But I do know that Satan will be removed. But Satan will come back out. He will be let back out of the pit. And there will be him rousing up all kinds of people who are already seemingly of the opinion that they can defeat God. And he gets them all whipped up into a frenzy. And he gets them out there in the battle that's known as Armageddon in that valley. And they're surrounding the people of God there. And it says in Revelation 20, verse 9, that they won't be hurt at all because God will take those armies out. And Satan will be cast into the lake of fire that is made for him and all the rest that are along with him. But it reminds me, Zechariah 9:14 reminds me of that. It says, then the Lord will appear over them. But in the meantime, he has used his people. And it sounds almost like in a military fashion. Verse 13, I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. Sounds like arrows to me. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. These are all using the people of God, at least, you have to say, somehow, some way to accomplish his purpose, militarily, or it could actually be the way that he uses us now. He uses us now to win people to Christ and to stand fast and to war against all of the wiles of the devil in the Ephesians 6 passage with the armor of God on. So we're being used by that. But he ultimately wins the battle by just a word. There's no real battle of Armageddon, folks. There is a gathering for a battle and all kinds of results from the battle. But it is God who wins the battle. And it sounds to me like verse 14, the Lord will appear over them. Picture it. We're in this huge, big old basin. Or at least a lot of the people of God are. And they're surrounded by all of these massive armies that have come through the millennium somehow. And Satan is out there on, leading the charge. And God appears over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning. Boom. Just like that, it's over. That's the battle. There's no battle. So I think this points to the ultimate, final reality. And then I think there's a party afterwards, and I'm just going to have to point you to verses 16 and 17. It sounds like there's a party where the people of God are totally changed. They're different in their way. They're like boisterous, it says, with wine, as if they had been drinking too much wine. And they're filled, and they're just all kinds of pictures here that may not seem like it at first, but pay some attention to them and look at them a little more closely. And God will save them. And notice this phrase, because we've looked at it before, in that day. That's a super specific day. That's the last day, if you will. And these people, the flock of his people, they are as stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs. And then it talks about fullness of food and wine. Sounds like a wedding ceremony to me. It sounds like a supper of the Lamb to me. It sounds like the end of time to me. This is a very important lesson that we need to get a hold of. This is coming. As far as Zechariah's, you know, writing, this is coming to them. I don't know how exactly, but it happened for them, or it will happen for them, or it won't happen for them, and it will be something that only we all together will experience together at some time in our future. And that's why I've called it coming events. This is incredibly important, and it changes the attitude of a human being. Now, even if it doesn't happen to you or I, or to you or me, it'll happen to somebody we know and somebody we love, somebody in our families, if our families survive. The hope is where? The hope is not in the circumstances. The circumstances all point to the end, the ruination. But God, those are the two most important words in the Bible to me. But God does something. And it's totally rectified in a moment. So should you let the circumstances be what you're under? Absolutely not. And me neither. And we've got to be more like the people of God in these times, because it will only be as people realize how important God is to us that he will become important to them. And they will see what a difference he makes. Sure, off in the future, in the sweet by and by. But how about now? What good is he now? What difference does he make now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wondrous word. I can't even remember all the times I thought the Old Testament wasn't very important. Long, long time ago, first when I came to Christ, I thought it was without any real meaning to me. All I should do is focus on the New Testament, I thought. But here again, you've proved me wrong and shown me how far off I am. I pray for each one of us to study the Old Testament even more than we do now, because it truly fills in a lot of the details that we don't have otherwise. And it certainly does whet our appetites, and it certainly does compel us, and it certainly does move us from where we are to where we need to be. You were trying to do that with your people ever since the beginning. They were probably the most circumstantial people that there ever were on the face of the earth. They didn't seem to be able to get past their day-to-day lives and see past their noses, so to speak, and see the hope that you are trying to provide for them every single moment of every day. There's always hope when you are around, and there's never going to be a time when you're not around. There's always that huge spotlight, not just a little dim ray of hope, but this massive sun-like quality to you that opens our eyes and brings us into the sunlight. And we're thankful, so grateful, so beyond grateful that Jesus Christ has come and has begun this whole process. It all began with him, and help us not to forget that he works in these kinds of ways that don't necessarily make sense to us. Where we want to rush in headlong with guns blazing, he has a different way of doing things. And your way is always better, and your thoughts always higher. And there's no doubt about it that you are far wiser than we could ever possibly be. We look at our world and we think of it as being such an absolute mess. But how many people throughout the ages in worse circumstances than we are in have said those very same things? And we forget how great we have it, how good things are, even in spite of how bad things are. And it's really quite amazing that we have that perception because of how good we have had it. If our perspective were different, if we had come from a worse place, we would be happy with the things that we have. I guess it all matters as to where you're coming from. Lord, brighten our day with your presence. Work on us, empower us, energize us, strengthen us, encourage us, that we might be the people of God in whatever the circumstances are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments to respond to the Lord, however it is he spoke to you, and it certainly doesn't have to be anything that has to do with this particular message. Could be that God's working on you or has laid a burden on you or is speaking to you about something totally different. So you come as we listen to a few stanzas of a song, and then Jeff will come and close us with the chorus.